You know, everybody loves a good story. A good story holds your attention and draws you into the storyline. Jesus, of course, told wonderful stories, some of which we know as the parables of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, often used these parables to teach about the truths of God, about the kingdom of God, and about who he was as the Son of God. And although they are some of the most beloved stories in all of the Bible, they can be a little challenging to understand at times, Jesus' parables, that is. Would you agree? Amen. Our scripture today is taken, or found rather, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21, which is found on page 826 of the ESV version of the Bible. You may have the ESV version in your pews or below your chairs, rather. So if you would please turn there now, Matthew chapter 21. This is on page 826 and page 827 of the ESV. But if you don't have the ESV version, that's fine. Please turn to Matthew chapter 21 for our text this morning. Matthew 21. Now, the setting of the text today is Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem. He is teaching the people, and while there, he is questioned by the chief scribes, the chief priests and the elders, or the leaders of the people. Now, this event occurs on the Monday following Palm Sunday. And on that Friday of the same week, Jesus would be crucified. So it's a very important week. This week, as a matter of fact, has come to be known as Passion Week or Holy Week. So Jesus now is entering into the temple for the very last time before he gives his life as a sacrifice for sins. He's there in the temple, and it reads at chapter 21 again, verse 23. It reads this way: "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now, the things that they are talking about, of course, is Jesus now coming into Jerusalem, if you remember, riding on a donkey. They wanted to know, by what authority do you have, Jesus, to fulfill a prophecy? They knew about the prophecy of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. They wanted to know, by what authority do you have, Jesus, to do that? Jesus also, on that very same Palm Sunday, or the next day rather, came in and cleansed the temple, turned over the tables in the temple, and told the people to move, do not do these things in my Father's house. So they said to Jesus, "Jesus, by what authority do you have to do these things?" Not only that, Jesus, as the Son of God, was teaching to them all sorts of parables throughout his time in the scriptures. One of the parables that we're going to look at today is that parable at verse 20, at chapter rather 21. They were, of course, as they were speaking to Jesus, trying to trap him with his own words and accuse him of blasphemy. But Jesus would have none of that. Instead of answering their question, he asked them a question about John the Baptist and told the people three parables, which are found in chapter 21. Now, each of the three parables have to do, in one way or another, with rejecting the authority of God. The parable we look at today is the second of those three parables, and it has to do with rejecting the authority of God by rejecting the patience of God and rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. But before we begin reading the text, I'd like for us to go over just a couple of guidelines that will help us better understand parables. The first guideline is this. First of all, a parable is a story or narrative revealing spiritual or natural truths described in a way that can be easily understood by the people. That's because a parable, this kind of story rather, contains features or figures that happen in our everyday lives. So therefore, it can be said, as far as a biblical parable, that a biblical parable is an earthly story containing or having heavenly meanings. Okay? A biblical parable, then, is an earthly story having a heavenly meaning. But this isn't to say that when you hear a parable, or one of Jesus' parables, rather, that the people would readily understand the parable. I mean, if you remember, when Jesus told his parables, he would oftentimes have to take the disciples aside later on and explain to them what the parable meant. But the whole idea behind the parable is this, that someone would listen to the parable, be able to follow along in the story, and could almost kind of put themselves in that position of the story. They could understand what's going on. They could understand what Jesus was trying to teach in his use of parables. Now, the second thing we need to know is this. In order to understand the parable and its proper application, we must know the context in which it was originally stated. What do I mean by that? What is going on? Why is Jesus telling this particular parable to this particular group of people at this particular time? That's very important to know when we're looking at parables, because understanding the context and how the original hearers would have related to the story keeps us from doing two things. Number one, it keeps us from applying a parable to any particular thing that we think we can apply it to. You know, sometimes people hear a parable, and before you know it, they'll apply it to one particular issue in their life. They'll hear that same parable. It kind of sounds good to them, and they'll apply it to another position in their life. Well, that's not how parables are used. Jesus taught parables for each particular position or each particular person. He taught that parable to be used in a particular purpose or for a particular purpose. Okay? Now, the second thing I want to say about parables is this. It's very easy, if we don't understand the proper context of the parable, to allegorize the parable. What do I mean by that? It means that we'll take the parable and we'll start adding our own spiritual meanings and own spiritual truths to the parable. But when we do that, what are we doing? We are misrepresenting what Jesus originally had to say in the parable. So how we use the parable is therefore very, very important. Okay? And again, each particular parable has a particular purpose. Okay, remember that. Each particular parable has a particular purpose. Let's turn to our scriptures today, all right? Again, we are at Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 is where we begin. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. You'll see in your bulletins that our message today is entitled this, Rejected Stone to Cornerstone. Rejected stone to cornerstone. There are three points to our message today. The first point is this, rejecting the patience of God. Okay, that can be found at verses 33 through 37. Okay. Our second point is rejecting the Son of God. This can be found at verses 38 through 44. And our third point is this, responding to the prophetic word of God, which can be found at verses 45 and 46. All right, let's begin, okay? Point number one, rejecting the patience of God. We have verse 33 here, chapter 21, verse 33. Jesus now telling the second of the three parables. He begins this way. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And when the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Let's stop there. All right, verse 33. Most of the features of the parable or of the story are found in verse 33. He begins by speaking of a master of the house. Now, the master of the house is, of course, God. God is the master of the house. He is the owner of the house or of the property. But not only that, God is the owner of everything. It says in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. God owns everything. He is the master of the house. Then he speaks of a vineyard. The vineyard is actually a symbolic name in the Old Testament for the Jewish people or the people of Israel. Right? Now, to say that God planted a vineyard is to recall that it was God who planted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into and their families into the land of Israel. It was God who put them there. It was God who allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery and sent to Egypt. And it was God, of course, who orchestrated his rise to power to become ruler there, only second in command to Pharaoh himself. Afterwards, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and told them to bring his families to the land of Egypt, so that they would not starve to death because of the famine. God, of course, grew them from 70 persons into a nation of over 2 million people after 400 years of bondage in Egypt. Then he delivered them out of Egypt, gave them the law through his servant Moses, and led them through the wilderness 40 years and into the promised land as his chosen people. Jesus goes on to say about the master of the house that he puts a fence around it. He puts a fence around the vineyard. Now, the image here is of a stone wall to protect the people. God is providing all that the people need in the vineyard. He goes on to say that he dug a wine press in it, in the wall, so that the people in the land within the vineyard, rather, would be able to enjoy the fruits of their labor. God also built a tower and leased the vineyard to tenants. The tower represents God's oversight, okay, and authority and protection over his people. Next, God speaks of tenants. Who are the tenants? The tenants represent the leaders of the people of Israel. They are the chief priests and the elders who ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? They are the tenants. Now, one very important thing to note, however, in verse 33, look at verse 33 again. Verse 33 again says that God leased, he built the tower and leased it to the tenants. Okay? In terms of God leasing it, it's something very important for us to understand. Although they were allowed to work the land, live in the land, enjoy the land, and even reap the harvest from the land, they were not the owners of the land. They were not the owners of the vineyard. Who is the owner? Who is the owner? God is the owner. Remember, God owns everything. That's something for us to think about at time, from time to time, isn't it? We think that we own things. You think you own your house. You think you own your land. We think we own this world. It belongs to God. God is the master of the house. Amen? God owns everything. Now, it goes on to say this. It says the master of the house, after he has done these things, went into another country. Now, by going into another country, this statement means this. God removes now his visual presence. When God leaves and goes into another country, he removes his visual presence. Now, by this, I mean this. You know, when God brought the people out of Egypt, when he gave them the law at Mount Sinai, God did miraculous things amongst the people, didn't he? Right? He sent fire. He brought them out by a pillar of fire. He also walked them through the wilderness by a cloud during the day. This was God's physical appearance. But what now is going to happen when God removes his visual physical appearance from the people? Will the people continue to trust God? Will the people continue to follow God? Will the people continue to live their lives in faith now that God can no longer be seen? Again, this is a very important question for us. Will we trust God? Will we follow God even though we cannot see God? Will we honor him as Lord of our lives, even though we cannot see him? Again, I wanted to take a look at, another scripture about this. The Apostle Peter gives us the blueprint for how we should live our lives in faith, even though we cannot see God. He says this at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Listen, just because God can't be seen with our natural eyes doesn't mean he's not active and involved in our day-to-day lives. God is involved in our lives. And we as a people of God are to trust God and to live for God. He is involved in our day-to-day lives. Let's look at verses 34 through 37. Verse 34 reads this way. When the season of fruit drew near, or simply put, over the course of time, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The fruit, of course, that God expected from his vineyard was the fruit of righteousness. Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 5. He says this about the fruit of righteousness or the vineyard of God's people. He says this. Verses 1 through 4 reads this way in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning the vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now, the natural question after listening to Isaiah here is this. What does he mean, or who or what are these wild grapes? Who are the wild grapes that Isaiah was speaking of here? Well, look again at Jesus' parable at verse 35. Jesus says this, and the tenants took his servants again, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, the servants here are the prophets that God has sent throughout the ages to the people of Israel. From Moses to Samuel to Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, all the way down the line to John the Baptist. These are the servants of God. These are the ones, however, that these people, or especially that the leaders of Israel, have treated or mistreated over time. So again, let's go back to our question then. Who are the wild grapes? The wild grapes, then, are those tenants who mistreated God's servants. These are the ones who set aside holiness and righteousness, and instead they seek after selfishness, pride, and greed. That's why they retreated. That's why, rather, they mistreated the prophets of God. They are, in fact, the wild grapes. Listen, God desired a holy people, but instead he got a wild child. He desired a holy people, but instead he got a wild child. Listen, God is patient. God is long-suffering. But he requires that we turn from our sins, that we put our trust in him and in his word, so that he may place us in right relationship with him, which is only available, of course, by grace through faith in the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ. But how do the tenants respond? Well, time after time after time, they take the grace of God for granted and reject his patience. Time after time. Verse 39 reads this way. Again, he sent others, 36, I'm sorry, verse 36 reads this way. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and he did the same thing to them. Verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. They will respect my son. This leads us to our second point, which is this. Rejecting the Son of God. Rejecting the Son of God. Verses 38 through 44. Look at verse 38. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, before we move on, I have a question. As I'm reading these passages, of course, questions come up. Okay? And here's the question I have for this particular verse. How is it that they believe that by killing the heir, the master's son, they would have the inheritance? How is that? I mean, the father is still alive, right? I mean, what's going on here? Well, this is what's going on. What we have here is a picture of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin blinds us to reality. Think about it. Oftentimes, others can see the effects of sin in someone else's life, while the person that's entrenched in the sin seems to be completely oblivious to all that's going on. That's because sin blinds us. Sin also blinds us to the consequences of sin. We don't consider often enough, and we don't, I should say this, we don't take seriously enough the seriousness of sin. We don't consider what kind of damage sin does in our own lives and to the lives of those around us. This is what we're seeing here is the deceitfulness of sin. And we should open up our eyes to it, the deceitfulness. Look, Satan would have us walking around this world blind. I would have to say in my very own life, I had on blinders. But thank God, now I see. And that's only because of what Christ has done in my life. But sin blinds us. Sin really blinds us. And again, it blinds us to the consequences of sin. Let's move on. At verse 39. Verse 39 reads this way. And they took him, that is the son, and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, Jesus is, of course, speaking of himself at this point in the parable. They don't get that part just yet. But in 3 days, however, they will do exactly as he has prophesied here. They will conspire with the Roman government to have the Son of God crucified outside the city of Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary. They will do exactly what Jesus is speaking of right here. Right now, however, Jesus has their undivided attention. They're following along with the storyline very, very well, not realizing that a huge plot twist awaits them when he asks them this question at verse 40. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Amen. God's righteous judgment for the impenitent rejection of his patience and the murder of his son is spoken from their very own mouths. God will judge the people of the nation by removing them from the land and also by taking away the responsibility of tending to the vineyard and instead giving that responsibility to a people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, to the church. We should get an amen. God has given us that responsibility now. They have rejected, number one, the patience of God. They have rejected, number two, the Son of God. So God, look, God does what he says he's going to do. God is not a man that he should lie. He does what he says he's going to do. God is true to his word. He has given this responsibility now to the church. Those who are now called to proclaim in Jesus' name, that is, salvation in all the earth. That is what we are called to do. Look at verse 42. Okay? Verse 42. Excuse me one second. Verse 42. Jesus, responding now to them, Jesus said to them, "Have ye never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, of course, this is a quote from Psalm 118, which was read earlier in our service today by Pastor Tyrone. It is a messianic psalm, a psalm of praise, hope, and belief in the long-awaited and promised Messiah. So the promise, of course, was that the Messiah would come and deliver the people of Israel from their enemies. Long-awaited Messiah. Now, remember, they are in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple, okay, the temple in Jerusalem, if you can kind of imagine it, was made of huge, beautiful stones. Okay, the temple in Jerusalem made of huge, beautiful stones. And the foundation of the temple, or any stone-built structure like the temple, included what's known as a cornerstone. I'm going to kind of explain what he means here by this cornerstone. Okay, this temple included what's known as a cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone held together two adjacent walls of the foundation. That was the purpose of the cornerstone. Holds together two adjacent walls of the foundation. It was the most essential part of the foundation. If the cornerstone were to break or somehow fail, the foundation of the entire building would give way and the structure would eventually fall. What are we saying here? So choosing then which stone would be the cornerstone was of vital importance. Do you get the picture? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not, as John says in John chapter 1, verse 11. He was the stone that was rejected by those who were considered to be the builders of the kingdom of God, the leaders, the elders of Israel. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, but chosen by God as the cornerstone for the firm foundation of our salvation. Let me say that again. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, but chosen by God as the cornerstone for the firm foundation of our salvation. The entire foundation, therefore, of our salvation rests on him and his completed work on the cross. Amen. Verse 42 reads this way. Verse 42. It says, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This was God's preordained plan for providing salvation to all who would believe and trust in his word. So in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came into the world, lived a perfect life, and died for your sins and for my sins, indeed for all the sins of the world. Not only did he die for our sins, but on the third day he rose from the dead so that we would have newness of life and would live righteously for the glory of God. But my question to you today, church, is this. Is it still marvelous in your eyes? Is what God has done for you through Christ still marvelous in your eyes? I don't think it is. I'm going to be honest with you, Pam. I don't think it is. I think we get up day to day and we take it for granted. And I'm speaking specifically now to the church, to those who have claimed Christ as Lord. I don't think we really think very much about it often. What God has done, how God has stooped down, how Christ has humbled himself, and what he has done to provide salvation for us And it was all a part of God's preordained plan. Is it marvelous in your eyes? Or if you're like me, you take it for granted. But the scripture says, it is marvelous in our eyes. I would pray today that we would remember that. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43. Let's press on here. Verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another people producing its fruit. So our Lord is essentially repeats the phrase from verse 41 here at verse 43. And in so doing, reemphasizes that God has now taken the responsibility of sharing the way of salvation, the only way of salvation, which is the gospel. He has given that responsibility now to who? To the church. That responsibility now belongs to the church. He then gives a solemn two-part warning in verse 44. I want us to pay attention to what's going on here, verse 44. He gives this solemn two-part warning in verse 44. He says this, pardon me, verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, first of all, the one who falls on this stone, which is Jesus, will be broken to pieces because they stumble on the stone or over the stone in unbelief, not willing to believe that God would send his son to this world, that the Son of God would humble himself to death, even the death of the cross. People don't want to believe that. So it says again that they stumble over that. Okay, that's the first part. The second part is this. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. All right. Now, when the stone, Jesus, again, falls on anyone, it will crush him. That is, when Jesus returns to judge both the living and the dead at the end of the age, his horrible vengeance will fall on all of those who remain in unbelief. In summary, here it is, in summary. Verse 44 in summary is this. So whether someone refuses to believe that Jesus would die on a cross and be raised from the dead to provide salvation for our sins and the sick sin world, or whether they refuse to believe that Jesus will return to judge the sin sick world, the result of that unbelief is the same. God's holy and righteous judgment for rejecting the Son of God. You can believe now. That opportunity is there to believe now is right here. You can believe it now. Here's the opportunity. But he's also saying this. If you do not believe it, I'm coming back. And you know what? When Jesus comes back, if you read the book of Revelation, out of his love and out of God's grace, he even gives people an opportunity to believe then. So he's saying you can believe now. You can take the chance and believe then. Because we don't know when he's coming back. But one thing we do know, God keeps his word. Amen. Amen. So he is coming back. Amen. Let's look at our third and final point, which is found at verses 45 and 46. Here's our third and final point. Point three, responding to the prophetic word of God. Responding to the prophetic word of God. Verse 45 reads this way. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. That's correct. This parable had hit its mark. This particular parable was told for this particular purpose, and guess what? Purpose was met. They perceived rightly that he was speaking of them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, the reason people continue rejecting the patience of God and continue rejecting the Son of God is because people continue rejecting the word of God. God has, however, revealed himself to us in his word. the Holy Bible. And I'll say this. Look, all of us at some point or another have rejected God's patience. Yes? All of us at some point or another have rejected God's Son. Yes? You may not, I mean, look, you're not born a Christian. So that should be a resounding yes. Does this take God by surprise? No. No. God has had a plan from the beginning of time to redeem us from our sins and to bring us back into right relationship with Him. How so? Well, the Apostle Peter summed up God's plan through Christ when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the following words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. I'll just read this for you. Peter wrote this, these words. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Look, Jesus was chosen by God to be the cornerstone for the firm foundation of our salvation. If we put our trust in him, we will not be put to shame. He is the way unto salvation. He is the way unto right relationship with God. He is the way unto eternal life. Jesus is the way. You know, maybe you've been rejecting the patience of God. Or maybe you've been rejecting the Son of God. Either way, God has you here today. Now, if you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and you would like to know what is the preacher talking about in terms of this rejecting, or rather, I'm sorry, not rejecting, rather, but responding to the prophetic word of God. What is the preacher talking about? I'm simply talking about responding to the message of the gospel. Responding to the message of the gospel. And if you want to know more about that, please come after the service today. We'll be glad to talk to you about exactly what that means. Now, before I close, for those of us who are believers, I want to leave you with this. Those of us, those of you who by faith have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to hold on to God's prophetic word. I would encourage you to see God's prophetic word as more value than gold. I would encourage you to recognize that God's prophetic word is more important in this life than anything else you can say or have or do. That you would hold on to God's prophetic word, that you would open it, that you would read it, that you would take the time to allow it to change your heart day by day. Because that is certainly what it has done in this man's life. May he also do it in yours. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen. 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 Bless you, my God.